Judges chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sira. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. This is God's word to us this evening. Please turn back to Judges chapter 3. It's always helpful to have your Bible open. It's Sunday night after church. Standing outside the auditorium doors, Johnny or Luke have been preaching. And they've made three big application points, really clear, really helpful. Number one, I can trust that Jesus knows best. Number two, Jesus wants me to use my mouth to praise him. Number three, Jesus wants me to tell others about him. Now, I have no idea what passage that was from, but let's go with it, okay? I'm standing outside the auditorium doors, walking home, and my mind starts to turn over about the week. There's a big project on at work, and I start to worry. And then I worry, I wonder how the kids are getting on, having started school. And then I think, well, do we have enough money to even get us through the month? And because I'm worried, I get home, and then I start shouting at Tricia. And tomorrow morning when I get up and I go and buy a paper, or I go into the shop and I have a conversation with the shopkeeper and he says, oh, what did you do over the weekend? And I say, oh, nothing much. And straight out of the doors of the church, straight out of the gate, I've not trusted that Jesus knows best. I've not used my mouth to praise him. And I've not used that opportunity to tell others about him. If you're a follower of Jesus, I'm sure at some point you'll have felt like that. That misery of being in the position, of knowing what you should have done, of how to be obedient. And yet you've not done it. It's the mess of disobedience. And it's miserable. It's part of that messiness that Johnny was talking to us about this morning. And that mess of disobedience disrupts that great relationship I have with God. And because that relationship is disturbed because of sin, often what happens is it disturbs the relationships I have with other people. If my relationship that way is disturbed, it so easily and quickly disturbs these relationships with one another. And when I sin, there's a definite lack of peace within me. Now, it's not that I have lost my salvation. It's not that I've lost my salvation. The cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantee that. But I know that when I sin, the relationship is not how it should be. The harmony has been disrupted. Judges 3 is a message from God to us tonight to comfort those of us who know well that repeated pattern of disobedience and misery. Who know well what it's like to be out of sync in our relationship with God. And we have two stories tonight. Two repeated patterns in this book of Judges that help us to deal with the misery of that messiness, of that disobedience. Now, here's the first part of the pattern. We'll come back to that in a minute. God hears the cry of his miserable people. That's the first part. God hears the cry of his miserable people. Why were God's people miserable? Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. They were miserable because, just as common as me, they chose to disobey God. They chose to reject his ways and his commands and did their own thing. They chose to walk my way. Remember Luke's cycle? We'll go back. There it is there from last week. On the far, your left, yes. They forsook the Lord. This is the people. They worship other gods. The Lord's anger burns. The Lord gives them over to the enemy. There's great distress. These people are following this pattern to a T. They're doing exactly, and they're acting in exactly the same way that the Lord had said. And the Lord's anger burned against his people. Now, please, remember that the Lord's anger is not the same as our anger. He's not flying off the handle here. He's not out of control. The Lord's anger is always his right, considered, proportionate response to human sin. And in his anger, in his disciplining anger, if you like, he hands these people over to a wicked king with a strange name. I'll tell you what it means, because that way it's easier. His name means King Wicked Wicked, okay? Mr. Double Wicked. If these people are wicked, he is King Wicked Wicked they've been handed over to. Dr. Evil, if you want. And Dr. Evil has evil ways, and he has evil minions and evil soldiers, and he has evil oppressive taxes. And the people's lives are miserable. Misery, there is no peace, because God is never at peace with the sin in his people's lives. And God sends what we've called this year his present tense wrath, his disciplining hand, his loving, correcting way, in an attempt to bring his people back. And after 8 years of his disciplining hand, 8 years of misery, of being out of relationship with God properly, the people cry out to him, and in his grace, he hears them. He hears them. This wicked people, under the hand of King Wicked Wicked. And what does he do? He provides a uniquely prepared deliverer. God provides a uniquely prepared deliverer. Look at verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb, only one of two men who had been in Egypt as a slave, who had come out of Egypt and had wandered around the desert for 40 years. He had been faithful. Everyone else had been unfaithful. Only him and Joshua had made the whole journey and entered into God's promised land. Caleb faithfully served the Lord his God. Caleb modeled to Othniel the right way to follow God. You can almost imagine Othniel popping up behind the sofa, looking at Caleb, like any little brother, trying to model him, trying to do the things he does. He's seen all his life what Caleb's been like. Perhaps the only uniquely prepared person in the land at that point who could do this. And God raised him up, having watched Caleb all these years faithfully follow. Othniel is now raised up to be a judge. But he's also a uniquely prepared deliverer because of verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. Othniel is the specially equipped, uniquely prepared, Spirit-filled leader who goes to war against King Evil and rescues God's people. Now, who does that remind you of? The Lord Jesus. The uniquely prepared, Spirit-filled deliverer who goes to war against evil and delivers God's people. What's the third piece of the pattern? God's deliverer brings God's people peace. Peace is granted to those people under God's deliverer for 40 years. And as long as the people are following Othniel's lead, then they have peace. The relationship is made right again. Peace with God, peace with each other. And it's great. There's no longer misery. There is faithfulness. Until Othniel dies, and you think, well, perhaps they've learned a lesson. All those years under King Evil, maybe it'll be different this time. But look at verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. This people fall so easily into sin. This people so quickly turn against the God who has rescued and delivered them. This people so quickly forget that turning against God only leads to misery. And once more, there is no peace. And God's present tense wrath this time comes in the form of a big fatty, King Eglon of Moab. And Eglon gathers a little coalition of Ammonites and Amalekites and Moabites, all people who Israel had fought in the desert. It's like God handing them over to their worst enemies. And they're subject for 18 years. For 18 years, they have to go every year and pay him tribute. They have to take the best of their crops, the best of their animals. They have to pay massive taxation. 18 years with no relief. 18 years with no holiday. 18 years, no even get any money to buy a wee ice cream or a bag of chips. No, all the ice cream and the chips are going to Eglon, and he's enjoying them. And Eglon just gets fatter and fatter. Can't get out of his palace doors fat, while the people of God are getting thinner and thinner. That's a contrast here. Here's big fat Eglon, filling his face again and again. And God's people are starving and poor. 18 years ago, I was still at school. 18 years ago, some of you probably thought of yourselves as young men and women. 18 years ago, that was the year Tony Blair became Prime Minister. The year Princess Diana died. The year Tiger Woods won his first major golf tournament. It was a time that Scotland could still have won the Five Nations. 18 years of misery. It doesn't bear thinking about. And eventually, they cry out to the Lord, and God hears the cry of his miserable people. And in his mercy to sinful people, he raises up, he provides a uniquely prepared deliverer. Now, this time we're not told that the Spirit of the Lord came on a man. All we're told about Ehud is that he's left-handed. He's a lefty. And you might think, well, big deal, he's left-handed. But as you read the story, you see that he is the only one, the uniquely prepared one by God. Even his left-handedness. I'm sure there are people in this room who still remember when left-handedness was seen as almost a disability, when teachers would force people to write with their right hands, when there was no left-handed scissors, and you had to try and awkwardly figure it out. I'm sure in Ehud's day it was very similar. You can imagine all the other lads down at the river throwing in stones with their right hand, and Ehud's trying and he can't do it, and it's just, what do I do? And all the other lads, when they pick up a sword with a right hand, and everyone wants to fight Ehud because he can't do it. Even the wimpiest kids in Israel are beating Ehud at sword fighting. I wonder what it was like the day where he transferred it to his left hand. And it all clicked. And suddenly, he's a master swordsman and a master sword maker. This left-handed guy, Ehud, was God's uniquely prepared deliverer. Maybe in no other way at that time in Israel. And it was Ehud who, verse 16 told us, makes a double-edged sword, and he straps it to his right thigh under his clothes so that he'd be ready to draw it out from that side. I think, yeah, if you were right-handed, you would go the other way. And it's Ehud who's uniquely prepared that year to take tribute to King Eglon. He's obviously head of the delegation who has to go. And they pay their tribute and they head home again after they've paid. And on the way home, Ehud says, I'm going to go back and give Eglon a secret message. And look at verse 19. Second half, the king says to Ehud, quiet, and all the other attendants left him. Maybe it was his left-handedness that caused Eglon and his bodyguards to be so blasé. Maybe they thought, a left-handed warrior, he poses no difficulties for us. And as the king shifts his massive bulk to hear the secret message from God, Ehud grabs his sword and plunges it into the king's gargantuan belly. And the fat, it says, went all over the sword, it swallowed it up like a whale, you know, when it opens its massive jaws and swallows in all that plankton. It's a horrible picture. And the contents of Eglon's guts are left all over the floor. And Ehud escapes while Eglon's men are wondering, is the king in the toilet again? Do you smell that? Do you think he's all right? Let's give it 10 minutes. And 10 minutes go by. And another 10 minutes go by. And it's okay to laugh. It's funny. It's supposed to be. And eventually they open the door and they find their Lord dead, fallen on the ground. Did you notice? Look at verse 19 again, just quickly. Verse 19, at the idols near Gilgal, then jump down to verse 26. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols. Do you notice the idols that these people have been worshipping? They've done nothing. They've not brought any relief to the people. Only God's uniquely prepared deliverer brings peace. What does Ehud do? Let's read the closing verses in verse 27. When Ehud had got away, he arrived there. He blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now, these are great stories. Brilliant stories. But if you consider yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus, how do they apply to us? Well, as I've been thinking about them this week, I've been thinking about how God's word is so often a mirror to me. As we look at this group of people, the Israelites, God's people, we're supposed to see ourselves in them. We're not Ehud or Othniel. And I hope I'm not Eglon. It's easy to look at God's people in these stories and say, oh, tut, tut. How easily they turn away from God. But actually, their cycle is my cycle. When I leave this place on a Sunday night, when I walk out of the auditorium doors, and I disobey just what I've heard 10 minutes ago, I'm being exactly like them. And it's miserable. The actions of God's people in Judges 3, it's a familiar story because it speaks about all of us. What help is there with this wrestle that goes on in my Christian life? Between that misery of disobedience and the peace when I'm faithfully following Jesus as I should, well, in the repeated misery that my sin puts me in. God hears you when you call. God hears you when you call. Both of these stories, Ehud and Othniel, When the people were miserable, they cried out to God, and he graciously heard them. I wonder if the misery of that moment when we realize that we've been disobedient, that we're out of sync in our relationship, I wonder if that feeling is God's disciplining hand. I wonder if even that is grace, saying, Boogie, you have sinned, and it is miserable when you sin. You need to cry out to God for his forgiveness once more. Now, it doesn't mean that all trials and hardships are God's disciplining hand. They could be, but they may not be. They could be, but they may not be. If you're facing trials and difficulties and hardships, it could be a reminder that you live in a fallen world. It could be a reminder that you must rely on God. But it could be that you've been sinfully disobedient. And he's using that situation to draw you back to him, to bring you to your senses, that you would cry out in mourning over your sin. And when you cry out to him in forgiveness, he hears you. He hears you. He doesn't need to raise up a new deliverer. He hears you because of the greatest deliverer, the one that all these other judges point to, the Lord Jesus. How was the Lord Jesus uniquely prepared to rescue his people? He'd been planning it with his Father since before the creation of the world. He was born from a virgin, meaning that he didn't inherit sin from his ancestors like you and I. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He never sinned. He was the Spirit-filled deliverer in a way that no one else has ever been. And he died on a cross bearing the sin my punishment deserves. And as he went into sin's inner room, sin's private chamber, death, the Lord Jesus draws his sword and plunges it into death's belly. And 3 days later, he comes back to life again. The cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus promises to me, as a Christian, that when I sin and I'm miserable, if I cry out for forgiveness, trusting in my Savior, I will be heard and I will be forgiven. And if you're under God's disciplining judgment because of sinful disobedience tonight, I tell you, cry out to him again. If you sorrowfully repent and turn from your sin, God's uniquely prepared, Spirit-filled deliverer will once more deliver you. There can be peace and a restored relationship once more. So in the repeated misery sin brings, God hears you when you call. But also God's deliverer has a message. Look again at verse 27 with me. About Ehud. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. Having defeated the enemies of God's people, Ehud summons them, and his message is simple. Follow me. Does that remind you of anyone? The Lord Jesus, who defeats evil and sin and death, the enemies of God's people, and says, follow me. Jesus has defeated sin and death. It no longer needs to be our master. We no longer need to be slaves to those things. Jesus, if we are Christians, is our master, and he is a good master to follow. Follow me, he says, to put every area of my life, to submit in every part to his rule and his authority. Follow me, Jesus says. It always seems so simple when I read it on the pages of my Bible. Follow me, Jesus says, when no one else at school will. Follow me, Jesus says, even while you're waiting for a husband or a wife or children, or maybe none of those. Follow me, Jesus says, and be sexually pure. Follow me, Jesus says, and how you do that job you go to every day, even though you hate it. Follow me, Jesus says, even when your children are rejecting me. Follow me, Jesus says, even as you submit your mouth and your tongue to his rule so that you don't always have the last word. Follow me, Jesus says, when you need to go and ask forgiveness of someone. Follow me, Jesus says, submit every area of your life to me. I so easily fall into the misery of my disobedience, probably because there are areas of my life that I don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus. But if there is to be peace and not misery, then I must. And our uniquely prepared, spirit-filled deliverer doesn't say, try hard and do this on your own. No, he equips us to follow him. You see, the moment we became a Christian, we not only had received the forgiveness of our sins, but he gave us his spirit to live within us. And his spirit equips us to follow him. And when I don't want to follow Jesus with my temper or with my mouth, when I don't want to follow Jesus with my worries, when I don't want to be pure, when I don't want to forgive, I can cry out, Lord Jesus, help me by your Spirit today. Give me the strength and the courage to obey you and follow you. Will we answer? Will we answer obediently his call to follow him? Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Do you know what the Lord Jesus commands you to do? Exactly the same thing. Follow him. Follow him. You know, you might not realize it, but the sin that is in your life is your greatest enemy. You might not feel miserable at the moment, but the Bible declares very clearly that if you continue to disobey God and turn away from him and do your own thing and live your way and not his way, then one day you will be miserable because he will punish you for your sins. The Bible calls it hell, and there is no way back. But as you trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you can escape that misery. There can be peace between you and God. You need to trust that he lived the perfect life, that he died on a cross in your place, that he was raised 3 days later. And he ended the war of your disobedience towards God. The Lord Jesus commands you to follow him. Now, that's not an easy life, as every Christian in this room will tell you, but it is the only way you will find peace between you and God. Let's finish where we started, outside the auditorium doors, in just a few short moments. Let's be honest, we know we will feel that misery of disobedience again, because that battle that rages within us between faithfully following and there being peace and disobedience bringing misery is a balance that we'll fight until the Lord Jesus returns and sin will be over. But if I fall, when I fall, I must cry out to God who hears me and who forgives me. I must faithfully follow the message of the Lord Jesus. And then, as I do those things, I can enjoy the peace that God's deliverer brings. You see, when I am not following my way but his way, when I am not being disobedient, when I'm following the path of peace, it is exactly where I should be. It's exactly how I should be living, following Jesus. It's the best place. Now, the Israelites, as we see in the last verse, fell into sin again rather quickly, and they needed another deliverer to come. And this time it's a man called Shamgar, and he somehow manages to kill 600 people with little more than a sharp stick. But it's a reminder that when we fall into sin, our ongoing need is to call out to God's uniquely prepared deliverer, the Lord Jesus, and follow his call. Will we do it? Let's pray. Father God, you speak to us so powerfully through your word. Our sin is ever before you, and it makes us miserable. You're never at peace with the sin of in our lives. We ask that you forgive us. We ask that when we fall, we would call out and trust in the Lord Jesus again. Thank you that with him there is forgiveness. Help us to be obedient to his call to follow him in every area, in every place. Equip us to faithfully serve him this week. In Jesus' name, amen.